Welcome, everyone, to episode 11 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor here with Chris on a Sunday morning, re-recording this particular episode. Chris, how's it going, my friend?
Well, the listeners will probably notice my voice is a little bit different, so a little bit sick. But other than that, ready to plow into this very important doctrine that's contained in section 132.
Last week, we went through all the various scriptures concerning polygamy in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. Those of you who have listened to that particular episode will know that polygamy just is not supported as an eternal principle in the scriptures. But the church points to section 132 as the authoritative revelation, supposedly from the Lord, as the foundation for this particular doctrine in the church. And so today we want to go through, we want to analyze section 132. And those of you who haven't picked up my book, Joseph in the Gap, there's Appendix 3, which is 6 pages of analysis about section 132. And we're going to go through most of those points today, as well as going through section 132 itself. But let me just read a couple of paragraphs from the appendix. Because section 132 stands as the lone pillar supporting the entire structure of the celestial marriage doctrine, it is important for any student of the gospel to understand the inconsistencies and challenges this section presents in light of other scripture. It redefines previously clear and unambiguous terms in the LDS lexicon, creating confusion and uncertainty in the minds of the saints, as well as teaching problematic and contradictory doctrines. I find it easy to conclude that this is not sound doctrine, but rather represents the Lord turning over the brethren to their own lustful and covetous desires for a period of chastisement. You will have to draw your own conclusions, but take the time to analyze it in light of the following. The first thing to understand then is the historical context. And I'm just going to continue to read here. The revelation known as Section 132 was first published in the Deseret News in August of 1852. This was a full 8 years after Joseph's martyrdom and represents a shift by Brigham Young and the 12 in coming out of the closet to openly preach celestial polygamy as church doctrine. It was placed in the 1876 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants 1 year prior to Brigham Young's death. Simultaneously, the article on marriage, and I'll just insert here that was section 101 at the time, which advocates monogamy, was removed. Joseph had ample opportunity during his lifetime to publish this revelation, in air quotes, and have it canonized as scripture. He never did. That's a really important point. You know, Joseph had the opportunity, if this were true doctrine, to canonize it, and he never did. Also, we do not have the original manuscript, only a copy supposedly made by an avowed polygamist, Joseph Kingsbury, and the corroborating testimony of other polygamists like William Clayton. Trying to validate or disprove this revelation based upon how it came about depends largely on who you believe. More salient, however, is whether it passes the scriptural smell test. Any comments there on some of that preliminary information about how it came forth, Chris?
Yeah, I think the circumstances are definitely circumstantial evidence that casts doubt on things. Because as you said, if this was essential knowledge for us and true doctrine, it should have been published and canonized, and it wasn't. The more important fact is just the actual content itself. And is it supported by previous revelations, or is it contradicted by previous revelations? And there are two quotations that I want to use to point us in that direction. In the April 1st, 1844 edition of the Times and Seasons, Joseph Smith was the editor of that paper. This was published. If any man, and any man is italicized, so if any man preaches to you doctrines contrary to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an impostor. You do not need to write us to know what you are to do with such men. You have the authority with you. Try them by the principles contained in the acknowledged word of God. If they preach or teach or practice contrary to that, disfellowship them. cut them off from among you as useless and dangerous branches. And then over 100 years later, Joseph Fielding Smith wrote a similar thing. He said, "It makes no difference what is written or what anyone has said. If what has been said is in conflict with what the Lord has revealed, we can set it aside. My words and the teachings of any other member of the church, high or low, if they do not square with the revelations, we need not accept them. Let us have this matter clear. We have accepted the four standard works as the measuring yardsticks or balances by which we measure every man's doctrine."
So you'll agree, though, that Joseph Fielding Smith was an advocate for celestial polygamy and believed Section 132 is a valid revelation, right? Because it's been canonized, right?
Yes. But I think the principle, if we are going to actually test everything that has been written against the previous, then before we add Section 132 to the list of canonized scripture, we've got to make sure that it actually squares with all the previous revelations.
But you can see how the church ignores the fact, all the things that we're going to go through, they are ignoring. They are willfully ignoring in drawing that conclusion.
Because these principles weren't practiced when it was added in 1876. Had the people actually gone through in 1876 and said, "Wait a minute, look at all these problems here," it never would have been added. But once it was added, now we have to justify all these contradictions.
Right. It becomes unassailable doctrine.
Yep. You know, if we just go to the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 22 talks about this. It says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." If in 1876 they had followed that biblical commandment to test everything and to reject the evil, I don't think we'd have Section 132 in our scriptures today.
And even in Joseph's day, his spokesman, Sidney Rigdon, in Section 35, was told by the Lord that his responsibility was to call upon the holy prophets to prove Joseph's words. And I think it's very noteworthy to observe here that Sidney never proved this doctrine. In fact, he was an enemy of this doctrine. This was the great battle between the polygamous Brigham and the non-polygamous Sidney, and Brigham got rid of Sidney because of his opposition specifically to this doctrine.
And William Marx and William Law, and you can go down the list. Anyone after Joseph's death who didn't support polygamy was very quickly run out of the church and branded an apostate simply because they didn't believe in polygamy.
Yeah, but that narrative never makes it to us four or five generations later. It's, well, they didn't follow Brigham. By definition, they're apostates. And yet they took a principled stand against these non-scriptural doctrines that had infiltrated the church.
Yes, the Nauvoo Expositor is one of the great examples we have of that, where they published this and said, this stuff is being taught and it's wrong. And for 100 years, the church claimed that the Nauvoo Expositor was packed full of vicious lies that slandered Joseph and was anti-Mormon. And now they've had to actually come back and say, well, actually, Joseph really was preaching this stuff and he really was practicing it. We have this law of witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be confirmed. Sidney didn't go off and do that. And as we went through last week, the scriptures point to a completely different view of polygamy than what we're taught and what 132 commands. So right there, it violates the law of witnesses because we don't have multiple witnesses that are supporting what 132 teaches about polygamy.
Exactly. And the law of witnesses is the law of the Lord. He proves his words. It violates the law of witnesses. It also introduced this new concept, completely unscriptural concept anywhere else in our canon, of exaltation. We hear this word all the time in the Mormon church. You'll receive your exaltation. It's not just going to the celestial kingdom. It's going to the highest level of the celestial kingdom. And this is your exaltation. Well, if someone does a word search in the scriptures, they won't find this concept of exaltation taught anywhere else in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, except in section 132. Are we supposed to believe this is true doctrine?
And it goes on and makes additional claims about this exaltation. So in verse 26, it says, if a man marry a wife according to my word, and they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise according to my appointment, and he or she shall commit any sin or transgression of the new and everlasting covenant, whatever, and all manner of blasphemies, and if they commit no murder wherein they shed innocent blood, yet they shall come forth in the first resurrection and enter into their exaltation. And he goes on to say that they'll be destroyed in the flesh and delivered into the buffetings of Satan. But there's this whole new doctrine where now you can commit any sin. And yeah, God may beat you with a few stripes, but eventually you'll be saved in the kingdom of God and you get to keep your exaltation.
This is one of the things that William Lai identified in Nauvoo Expositor as being just false doctrine, that you could somehow have men who would just seal you up to eternal life, regardless of whether or not you rebel against God afterwards. We don't have a second witness to this doctrine whatsoever. It is exclusive only to section 132.
I would actually say we have witnesses to the exact opposite. Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 31. The Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Well, this certainly sounds like there's a lot of allowance. As long as you've gone through this ordinance, you can commit any sin. God'll overlook it. Section 78, verses 6 and 7. For if you will that I give unto you a place in the celestial world, you must prepare yourselves by doing the things which I have commanded you and required of you. Well, no, I thought it's kind of optional. Once I've done this marriage thing, I can do whatever I want, right, God? In section 20, verses 29 through 34, all men must repent and endure in faith to the end, or they cannot be saved. And he says, there is a possibility that man may fall from grace and depart from the living God. Therefore, take heed and pray always, lest you fall into temptation. Even let those who are sanctified take heed also. So yeah, it just totally contradicts the previous revelations that say even those of you who have been sanctified still need to watch and endure to the end. You can't just go back to committing your old sins again.
I think the weasel words in here that the church would point to would be the sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? This seems to be a higher spiritual ordinance that goes beyond what the sealer can actually do in this case. It's definitely a true principle that we have to have that baptism of fire. We have to be purged of all sin to be sanctified, to go live with God in the celestial kingdom. But this idea that somehow if you've entered into this new and everlasting covenant and had it sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, then somehow you can just commit any sin and everything's okay, is inconsistent with other scripture, as you've pointed out. So the next objection that I have to section 132 is that it redefines the new and everlasting covenant. Because if you were to ask members of the church today, what is the new and everlasting covenant? What sort of responses do you think you'd get?
Eternal marriage, sealings in the temple.
Right. And yet, in the first half of Joseph's ministry, the new and everlasting covenant was always the gospel covenant that include faith, repentance, baptism, and the Holy Ghost. Over and over and over again, you get them using these terms. Joseph would sign his letters to people in the bonds of the new and everlasting covenant. Devoid of any context, people would think, oh, well, that's marriage. That's the celestial marriage covenant. And that's not at all what it meant. And even the Doctrine and Covenants itself talks about baptism and this gospel covenant as being the new and everlasting covenant, not marriage.
Yeah, and just to put a fine point on that, section 22, verse 1, this is given in 1830. Behold, I say unto you that all old covenants have I caused to be done away with in this thing, and this is a new and everlasting covenant, even that which was from the beginning. He's not talking about plural marriage. This is years and years before any of this stuff has ever even been hinted about, and the Lord's calling baptism a new and everlasting covenant.
And I will point us towards section 66, verse 2, where the Lord is talking to William McClellan, and he says, "Blessed are you for receiving mine everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel sent forth unto the children of men, that they might have life and be partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days." The Lord is telling William McClellan that he's received the everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel. Just think about the concept of fullness. If you have a glass that is completely full, can you put more into it? Of course not. It's going to overflow. And the Lord is saying that you have received my fullness. And yet we're to believe that the Lord is giving us this even higher, new and everlasting covenant of marriage. It just stretches credulity.
Yep. And going back to section 66, as you mentioned, this was given to William McClellan in 1831, and he's being blessed for receiving the everlasting covenant. William McClellan never practiced polygamy. So this can't even be a case where the Lord was predicting what he would do in the future once the truth was revealed. The Lord's talking about something entirely different.
And I will just cite one other reference in Doctrine and Covenants, section 133. Which is towards the end, and it's right after 132, but this was given in 1831. It was originally placed as the appendix to the Doctrine and Covenants, and it says this in verse 57, "And for this cause, that men might be partakers of the glories which are to be revealed, the Lord sent forth the fullness of his gospel, his everlasting covenant, reasoning in plainness and simplicity." So the Lord's telling us that his everlasting covenant is plain. It's simple. It's not confusing. And yet we have this confusing doctrine that we disbelieve in some ways today, and we kind of ignore it and we don't want to talk about it. And yet it's implied that in the eternities, there's celestial polygamy going on. You know, even high level members of the church have been sealed to multiple women. There's so many contradictory data points that point us away from section 132 as being true doctrine.
Yeah, one other thing I want to hit on this is in verse 4 of section 132, where we get this. "For behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant, and if ye abide not that covenant, then ye are damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into my glory." Go through the scriptural record. Almost every single prophet that we have in the scriptural record was a monogamist. Adam was a monogamist. Noah was a monogamist. Isaiah, Isaac, Peter, Lehi, Nephi. And then Jeremiah was commanded in chapter 16 not to marry. So think about that. If this is true doctrine, God is commanding Jeremiah to do something that would prevent him from ever entering into God's glory.
Well, it's even worse if you back up to verse 3. "Therefore, prepare thy heart to receive and obey the instructions which I am about to give unto you. For all those who have this law revealed unto them must obey the same." This law has been revealed to us. It's telling us that we have to obey it. And if you don't, we're damned.
It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy.
So the next odd thing about section 132 is when you read it, it seems to have this very heavy hand in terms of the Lord condemning people. You know, no less than 10 times do we come across the phrase, "I am the Lord thy God," or some minor variation thereof in section 132. And in no other chapter or section of scripture do we run across this over-the-top emphasis on who is delivering the revelation.
Related to this commandment that we have to obey this is this concept of the Holy Spirit of promise. And in verse 7, it talks that all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of him who is anointed, and it's a big parentheses, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. So I have to ask myself, my baptism wasn't sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise by someone who was anointed. The prophet didn't come down and seal that baptism upon my head with his sealing power. So does that mean that my baptism is of no efficacy, virtue, or force after the resurrection?
Yeah, this seems to tie the Holy Spirit of promise to him who is anointed.
You have to make and enter into and have it sealed by the Spirit of promise of him who is anointed. And then he goes on and it says in that parentheses that I skipped, and I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last days, and there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred. I've never even said hello to the living president of the church, let alone had him seal any of my church ordinances upon my head.
Here's the contradiction. If you turn to Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 124, Hiram Smith was also given the sealing power. First, I give unto you Hiram to be a patriarch unto you, to hold the sealing blessings of my church, even the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed up unto the day of redemption, that ye may not fall, notwithstanding the hour of temptation that may come unto you. This is very problematic because section 132 says Joseph is the only one. There's only ever one. And yet while Joseph's alive, the Lord is saying that Hiram also has this sealing power. And he connects this sealing power up with the day of redemption. Being sealed up unto eternal life has nothing to do with a marriage covenant in section 124. So right here, we've got two big flashing red lights going, dude, 132 is not consistent with what the Lord has said in other scripture.
So I'm confused. After Joseph and Hiram are murdered and Brigham is trying to step up to take control, from whom did he receive the sealing power? Did he receive it from Joseph or did he receive it from Hiram? Because according to the Lord, Hiram's the one that actually holds it. And according to 132, only one person can hold it. So I don't remember Brigham ever claiming to receive any authority from Hiram. And this is further contradicted by section 68, verses 7 through 12, where the Lord says, unto his servant Orson Hyde, and unto his servant Luke Johnson, and unto Lyman Johnson, and William McClellan, and unto all the faithful elders of the church, he tells them to go off into the world and preach the gospel. And as many as the Father shall bear record, to you shall be given power to seal them up to eternal life. Wait a minute. He's giving this sealing power to multiple men. I thought only one person could ever hold that at one time.
It even gets a little bit worse. If we turn to Doctrine and Covenants 76, 52 and 53, that by keeping the commandments, they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, and who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Again, this is section 76. It's talking about those who enter the celestial kingdom. And they are washed and cleansed, and they receive the Holy Spirit by one who is ordained and sealed unto this power to give them the Holy Spirit. But then that Holy Spirit of promise comes from the Father. It says here, right in verse 53, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all who are just and true.
And married in the temple with multiple wives.
That's implied. You just have to read between the lines. It's right there.
I'm being a little bit facetious, but the Lord is making these definitive statements that this is what you have to do to enter into the celestial kingdom. And nowhere is he saying you must be married in a Mormon temple and preferably to multiple women. It's nowhere.
I'll just comment here. We went through this last week. We're not going to rehash it. Scripture condemns polygamy. Jacob's discourse in Jacob chapter 2 of the Book of Mormon is worth a careful read. We pointed out how Joseph made changes to the New Translation of the Bible that condemned David for polygamy. There are so many counter witnesses to this as being true doctrine. We can't just treat the scriptures lightly and get away with it. And yet we do. As a church, we do. We ignore all this. And then we also went over the fact that the law of the celestial kingdom is monogamy from section 42 and 49 of the Doctrine and Covenants.
A couple other things. Section 132 claims that God commanded Isaac and Jacob to take multiple wives. We went through that last week. So, yeah, there's just all of these declarative statements that are made that are completely contradicted by the established scriptures we have. And so, again, I just keep pointing us back to that quotation from Joseph Smith. If any man preaches to you doctrines contrary to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an imposter. And any man, there's no footnote on that that says, well, any man except for Joseph or Brigham or any president of the church. It's any man. And yeah, we have this section here that is teaching many things that contradict the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants.
Exactly. So another troubling aspect of Section 132 are the threats that are made to Emma. So verse 54 says, I command mine handmaid Emma Smith to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else. But if she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, says the Lord, for I am the Lord thy God and will destroy her if she abide not in my law. I've been racking my brain to try to find someplace else in scripture where the Lord says, obey my law exactly, or I will destroy you. And it makes me think of Joseph's story that he told a few of his women that he was trying to get into polygamy. Then an angel came with a sword and said, obey this or I'm going to kill you. Is this the way the Lord works? It's just so contradictory to me.
Well, let's go to the Bible. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And yet we use that story about the angel commanding Joseph to obey this new thing or die, and we just ignore the biblical injunctive. Even if it's an angel, don't do it. Stick to the established, published, canonized doctrine.
Even if there's a miracle attached to it that you can't explain, if it's inconsistent with the word of God, God is not a liar. Yet we justify all these contradictions as being from God and believe them as being from God with no second witness, with an angel coming down with a flaming sword, supposedly. It's just troubling. This does not sound like the Lord to me. She shall be destroyed. For I am the Lord thy God and will destroy her if she abide not in my law. Emma was having problems with some of those young women who were in the household that were supposedly sealed to Joseph. And, you know, whether they had relations or not, this was not an easy thing for her. And I think Brigham Young is so judgmental of Emma because she didn't follow him and he wasn't very happy with that.
Yeah. And again, it comes back down to the whole polygamy thing. Emma was adamantly opposed to polygamy, and she was supporting those people that were trying to stamp it out. And Brigham saw that as a threat, and he had no problem completely destroying her reputation to keep his polygamy thing going.
I can't help but turn to Malachi chapter 2 when we talk about polygamy, because I think it's actually very prophetic about Joseph. And it talks about this servant who teaches truth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from their iniquity. So this is a very good description of Joseph's first 7 years or so up until Kirtland. But this servant then in verse 8, ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You think about polygamy. That's exactly what happened. People stumbled because they were pointed to a different law. The Lord goes on via Malachi. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. This is a metaphor, I believe, for false doctrine. But it's interesting that the metaphor also uses married. And then we learn what the sin was of this prophet who taught the truth and then stumbled. Verse 14. Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. I mean, think about that. The wife of the covenant doesn't say the wives of the covenant. It talks singularly about the wife of the covenant. And then verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. I mean, this is a perfect description about Joseph. And I think it's a prophetic statement that identifies polygamy as an issue that came forth with someone who taught the truth, then caused the people to stumble. And what did he do? He dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth.
I think this is something that we just totally overlook, the traumatic impact polygamy has on the women. Emma hated it. She was not happy with the thought of her husband having all these dalliances on the side. We can read the journals of polygamous women who were lonely, who were not happy. And when you talk to modern Mormons, a lot of them are like, well, we hope that we won't have to practice that in the next life. And it's like, well, wait a minute. If this is supposed to be the thing that brings so much joy and happiness to us, why would we be wanting to avoid it? I haven't met very many women that look at polygamy as a joyful thing that they look forward to practicing. It's something that they dread and they hope they never have to deal with.
Yeah, like you said, you would think it would be like, yahoo, this is going to be the most awesome thing when we're not tied down to the laws of men that limit us to one wife. You know, you can see how for a guy this might be a joyful thing, but for the women, not so much. It's not something that a lot of people are looking forward to. Thank God that the true gospel principles are monogamy and the twain becoming one flesh, you know, not the dozens becoming one flesh.
Yeah, and this just pulls me back to Jeremiah chapter 16 again. And in verse 19, he prophesies that the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. That's exactly how I view this whole concept of polygamy. It's so antithetical to the published doctrine of Christ. 6,000 years of scripture never support this notion. And then suddenly, in 1852, section 132 is published, and it completely upends the whole nature of God and what we have to do to enter into the celestial kingdom. We've inherited these lies from our fathers. We've been taught from our youth that this plural marriage is an eternal principle and it's tied to the nature of God himself. And we don't scratch on the surface. We don't follow the injunctions to actually test this doctrine against the rest of the scriptures. And we just inherit these lies and we're not being profited. And you look at the destruction that goes on. You look at what's going on with the fundamentalists that are trying to practice it. and all of the trauma that's being caused by that. This is, I'll just say it, it's satanic. It is evil, and it's destroying people, not building them up.
Great point. And then I turn to Hosea chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. And we're not told what the commandment is, but let's assume it's polygamy. Have we been oppressed? Have we been broken in judgment? Yes. And then the Lord says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So that seems to hint at an affliction that is yet to come because of the false doctrines that we practice. And the Lord is telling us he's not talking to us. I will go and return to my place. I will not be talking to you guys. And that's verified again by Doctrine and Covenants 113. The curses are upon the necks, and they will only be removed once we return to the Lord. And if we're practicing false doctrine and we believe this new and everlasting covenant stuff that diverts us away, which is another gospel, then you can see why the Lord is not going to be talking to us until we repent. And yet the church keeps doubling down. You know, oh, everybody needs to go be sealed in the temple. All these things that are not scriptural, the church just continues to double down and put more and more focus on instead of focusing on Christ, focusing on just being good Christians, focusing on the true new and everlasting covenant of the Lord's gospel and actually living it, including working towards living the law of consecration.
Yes, and I'll just finish with 3 Nephi chapter 11, where the resurrected Christ says, ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and whoso builds upon this builds upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And whoso shall declare more or less than this and establish it for my doctrine, the same comes of evil and is not built upon my rock. And as we've gone through, section 132 declares far more than what Jesus ever declared as requirements for entering into the celestial kingdom. And according to Jesus himself, anything more or less than what he has already declared comes of evil.
That's a great way to end this episode. And I would encourage any of our listeners to turn to the scriptures. Turn to the appendix of my book if you need more specifics that we've gone over today. Both Chris and I obviously believe that this is not sound doctrine. And in reaching that conclusion, we've only sought to rely upon the Word of God. And we found that it just is lacking in so many categories that we cannot believe that this is what the Lord has in mind for us. Thanks for joining us again on another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. We will catch you on the next one. Take care.